We've been looking at a series of Bible words, seeking to understand what those words are. I warned you about the dangers of etymology. Etymology is the study of the origins of words, where they came from. And some people think that if you study the etymology, that automatically tells you what the meaning of a word is. But I pointed out that the Greek word that's used in the Gospels, where Jesus speaks to the thief on the cross, and he says, "Today you will be with me in paradise," the word originally meant a Persian hunting ground. Did Jesus say to the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in a Persian hunting ground"? No, because while that may have been the origin of the word over time changed its meaning and came to mean something else. Some people reading the authorized version of the Bible have great problems and thinking, it can't surely mean that, can it? Although sometimes it's, what on earth does that mean? But you'll find there are some words, like the word let, have completely changed their meaning. As used in the authorized version of the Bible, the word let means to prevent. And in that sense, it's still used in some legal contracts. I believe you will find it in contracts to do with housing, and that people are allowed to have possession of a house without let or hindrance, without being prevented from using the house. Or it can be applied to other things as well. But the word let now means allow. Will you let me do this? You're asking for permission to do something. Not will you let me do this. What it meant 400 years ago was, will you prevent me from doing this? So there is a word that has completely changed its meaning. It now means virtually the opposite of what it used to mean. And so you have to be careful when you say, but etymologically, that is when we look at the origin of the word, etymologically, the word means this, therefore it must always mean this everywhere it's used. And of course the answer is no, it doesn't, because words do change their meaning over time. I haven't heard it used quite so much lately, but there was a period over the last 30 years where young people were talking about how something was really wicked. Now, they didn't mean it was something dreadful, awful, sinful, or anything like that. They meant, cool, that's really nice. Now, I haven't heard it used much in that way recently, but that's how people started to use the word. The opposite way to that which it originally meant. And we do have problems sometimes when we're speaking to people, especially when we're speaking to them about the gospel, and trying to explain to them the nature of sin, that we use words that we think, well, I know what those words mean, but the person we're speaking to, because words change their meaning, think it means something completely different. So we have to take care when we're talking that we're not misunderstood. So when reading the scriptures, if you're using an old translation, you can easily misunderstand what is being said. So today we're going to move on and we're going to look at a three-letter word. A three-letter word which is sin. Now, in the original Greek, it's not a three-letter word, it's longer than that. But in English, it's a three-letter word. And it's a word that people today tend not to understand. When the Bible talks about sin, it's not merely talking about actions. It's also talking about motivations. It's also talking about thoughts. It's also talking about words. And you might be thinking, for the last umpteen years, in this place. Someone was asking what the word umpteen meant on Thursday. Umpteen means a long time, and I can't give you the exact number, but it's a big number, or a biggish number. So for the last umpteen years in this place, on the Sunday nearest to the 31st of October, we have remembered the Reformation, because on the 31st of October, 1517, an Augustinian monk by the name of Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of the castle church in Wittenberg, and that is usually taken as the date on which the Reformation started. Remembering, of course, that that date was probably on the Julian and not the Gregorian calendar, and so if you want the precise anniversary, you have to add on 10 or 11 days. But it's the date that we remember. So is there a way of tying these two things together? Well, let's see if we succeed. First question is, what is sin? And it's always a good idea to begin at the beginning. And as we so often have to do, we go back to Genesis chapter 3. We have to start in Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of the tree, of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." So one simple command. It's the only command that God gave to Adam. You have to notice that as we read on, in verse 18, the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." And so having gone through all the animals, verse 21, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh, and the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And thus Eve was created. Eve did not hear God saying those words, "You shall not eat of the tree that is in the midst of the garden." So where did she get her information from? She got it from Adam, obviously. Because the serpent comes along in the next chapter, and halfway through verse 1, the serpent said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" Which was a lie, and he knew it. And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden.'" She's right so far. "Neither shall you touch it, lest you die." So it would appear that Adam added on something. There's nothing that God said that meant she couldn't touch the fruit. Obviously, if you touch the fruit, there is always the temptation to eat the fruit. But something had been added. And the serpent then comes out with a barefaced lie: "You will not surely die. God knows that he is, or I know that God is cruel, mean, harsh and rotten, and wants to keep all good things from you. So God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She ate in ignorance. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And he knew exactly what he was doing. He defied God's command. Then both their eyes were opened, and they knew they were naked. And so God exposes their crime, their disobedience, their rebellion, and he pronounces the curse upon them. And so all those who are descended from Adam carry with them Adam's sin. As in chapter 5 and verse 3 of Genesis, when Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. Just as Adam had been created in God's image, so now Adam produced a son in his own image, a sinful image. And thus we need to turn over now into the New Testament and to the book of Romans, and Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. All sinned in Adam. As Paul goes on, he says in verse 14, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. He's talking about a type of Christ. But the free gift is not like the trespass, like the sin. For if many die through one man's trespass, notice, how is it that everybody dies? Everybody in the whole of human history, and everybody who is alive in the world now, how is it that they all died, with the exception we know of Enoch and of Elijah, how is it they all died? It's because of that one trespass. It's not because of all of Adam's sins. Adam, we can be sure, after that first sin, committed many other sins. But it's that first sin. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And through this passage, you have the contrast between Adam's one sin and Christ's one act of righteousness. One brings condemnation and death. The one sin of Adam brings condemnation and death to all of us. Christ's one act of righteousness in dying on the cross brings forgiveness and life to many. So we have to conclude from this that there are two ways of taking this. One is that Adam, as the representative head of the race, his sin was accounted the sin of all, and it's imputed to us. It's credited to us. Another way of looking at it is, as the writer of the Hebrews says, that Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. So, because Levi was in the loins of Abraham, Levi paid tithes to Melchizedek. And so we could say, similarly, we were in the loins of Adam when Adam sinned. And so Adam's sin is still very much our sin. So whichever way you take it, we inherit the sin of Adam. And we are condemned for the sin of Adam, as well as all the other sins that we commit. But we see from Adam, sin is rebellion and disobedience against God. Secondly, it brings death, and all of us are guilty. We were all in Adam. We turn over to 1 Corinthians and chapter 15 and verse 22. We'll read from verse 21. For as by a man came death, Adam, by a man, Christ, has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, we are in Adam by natural birth. We are part of Adam. He is our representative head, And we are, if you like, in his tribe by birth. But by the new birth, we can switch tribes to the tribe of Christ. And so we are in Christ, and thus we are delivered from the curse that came upon Adam and his descendants. David recognized this when, in Psalm 51, his penitential psalm, when he is confessing his sin, he says, "In sin did my mother conceive me." He recognized that from his conception, let alone from his birth, from his conception, he was a sinner. And we find in 1 John, the chapter that we read, 1 John speaks a lot about sin. 1 John, well, we'll look at chapter 1 first, 1 John 1:7. "If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of his Son, of Jesus his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." There is a teaching called perfectionism. It takes a variety of forms. At the time of John Wesley, people claimed that they had reached entire sanctification, that they were perfect and they never sinned. Had you met them, you'd have said, "Well, they're very proud and arrogant, and isn't pride a sin?" They thought more highly of themselves than they ought to think, and they were deceiving themselves, because they said, "We have no sin." The odd thing about this teaching was, at least as far as Wesley taught it, was that while you could reach a state of entire sanctification and be totally free from sin, you could then go on and lose your salvation. Which seems rather odd. Because surely turning your backs upon Christ is sin. And so if you were entirely sanctified, how could you do that? But you'll have to ask John Wesley when you meet him one day. "But if we confess our sins," John says, "he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." Verse 12 of the same chapter. "I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake." John's writing about the dangers of sin. Chapter 3, verse 4. "Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness." Sin is lawlessness. Sin is basically saying, "I don't care what God has said. I don't care that God has stated you shall not eat of that fruit of the garden. I don't care what God said. I'm going to do it anyway." And through the scriptures we find that God set up various commands that he expected people to obey, and they didn't. God gave the law. Some people would restrict the law to the Ten Commandments. Others, myself, would say the law is all of the covenant that God made with Israel through Moses. And we're told in Romans 5 that the reason the law was given was to increase the trespass, to make people sin more. Now, when you say that, some people are horrified. Surely God would not give a law in order to make people sin more. But that is exactly what Paul says. Because the purpose of the law was not so that we would obey it and gain salvation. The purpose of the law was to show us that we are sinners. We could put a sign up outside that says, "Do not walk on the grass." The grass would get worn away. Because people say, who are they to tell me what I can't do? I'm going to do it anyway. Indeed, there is the sign. One suspects that there was another sign above it, which had been destroyed, and so only the second sign was left, which said, do not throw stones at this notice. What happens? Stones get thrown at the notice. Until the notice is there, until there is a stated law, you shall not do something, people would walk past and pay no attention. But the moment it says, don't do something, that stimulates sin in the heart, rebellion against authority, and ultimately rebellion against God. Who is God? Who is anybody to tell me what I can and cannot do? It is lawlessness. It is setting yourself up as the ultimate law, and what you decide is true and right. That is what is true and right in your mind, and it's denying God as being God, who has the right as the creator to tell you what you should and should not do. Sin is lawlessness, and we see it stimulated in people throughout the world. Soon as a government passes a law, do not do this, people start doing it. Politicians should recognise that often they pass laws with good intentions, but they have never worked out the consequences of those laws. And sometimes the consequences of those laws has the opposite effect to that which is intended. But we sin, and there is a consequence to sin. We'll just look at two references. The first one is in the book of the prophet Isaiah, and chapter 59, which is really merely repeating what we find in Genesis chapter 3. In Isaiah 59, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear, but your iniquities, it's another word for sin, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he does not hear. It says elsewhere, God is angry with the wicked every day. In Isaiah chapter 6, God reveals himself to Isaiah. And for Isaiah, it's an awesome sight. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face. And with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, meaning they're sinners. For my eyes have seen this King, the Lord of hosts. You will be familiar, I hope, with the story about Peter with Jesus in the boat. And when the vast catch of fish is made, Peter recognises who Jesus is, and he falls down at Jesus' feet and says, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. In Romans chapter 6, in verse 23, which is for many people a very well known verse, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is what sin is: rebellion against God, and it has its consequences. Which leads us on to talk about Martin Luther. Martin Luther, one day, having been destined for the law, and the hope of his parents that in their old age, Luther would be making a nice living and would be able to look after them in their old age. He was travelling and there was a thunderstorm and he was terrified as the lightning flashed around and he thought he was going to die and would have to face God. And was he ready to face God? And he cried out to one of the saints who, as a good Roman Catholic, he thought, you pray to the saints, don't pray to God. God won't hear you, you're a sinner. Can't pray to Jesus because, oh, Jesus is so exalted. Even praying to Mary. So he prayed to one of the saints. And so he prayed to one of the saints and vowed that if he was delivered from the thunderstorm, he would become a monk. The thunderstorm passed. Luther survived. He became a monk. As a monk, Luther went through the practices of the monk and getting up at certain times and going through various rituals, doing this and doing that and doing the other, because the thought in their minds was by doing these things they would earn salvation. They were delivered from the temptations of the world and thus they could concentrate on being good. But Luther discovered that it was anything but that. Luther discovered that the more he tried to be good, the more sin appeared, and the more he sinned. And he kept going to his confessor. Everybody had a confessor. In Roman Catholicism, you usually go to the local priest, and you confess your sins. And the priest will say, tut tut, you naughty boy, go and do three Hail Marys. That's Hail Mary, full of grace. It's the greeting that Gabriel made to Mary. Or so many Our Fathers, that is, recite the Lord's Prayer. And that's how the rosary developed. The rosary, you've got a number of beads on a chain with a crucifix attached. And you'd hold one bead and you say, Our Father who art in heaven, and you'd say it as quickly as you could so you could get onto the next bead and so you could count how many times you had to do it. And this was doing penance. For all the sins you had committed, you had to do penance. And very often it was merely a question of reciting these things. And so people would get very adept at going, Amen. And then doing it again and again and again, and that was their Our Fathers done. And Hail Mary, and so on. This came about as a result of a man by the name of Jerome, who about 1,000 years before Luther had translated the Bible into Latin. And when he came to translate the word metanoia, which means to a change of mind, usually translated as repent or repentance, he couldn't find a Latin word that was an exact equivalent. So instead he used the Latin for do penance. And so Roman Catholicism taught that in order to be saved you had to do penance. You had to show that you were penitent by doing things, and thus developed the whole concept within Romanism that you earned your salvation by what you did. And Luther tried to do all these things and they got him nowhere because he was always aware of his sin. And it helped him not at all. In fact, his confessor got weary because Luther kept coming to him with new sins that he had committed. And the confessor thought, these are so trivial, but they weighed upon Luther's conscience and they would not go away. Luther was very much aware that he was a sinful man, that he was a sinner because he committed all these sins, and how could God receive him? And he kept confessing and confessing and confessing, and it did him no good at all. Well, some of the hierarchy in his monastery thought, what are we going to do with him, because he's just wearing everybody out with all his confession? Let's get him studying theology. Let's let him study the Bible. And so Luther made progress in biblical studies and began to teach it. But there were some parts of scripture that terrified him. One part of scripture was Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 and verse 17, which says this: "For in it," that's in the gospel, "for in it the righteousness of God is revealed through faith from faith." And he read that phrase, the righteousness of God, it terrified him. He thought what that meant was God was righteous in punishing sinners for their sins. And he was aware of his sins. It terrified him. And Luther went on in this for some time, until suddenly the light dawned. And he read verses 16 and 17 in a completely different way. "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith, for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." This is a quote from Habakkuk chapter 2 verse 4. The righteous shall live by faith. And suddenly it dawned upon Luther, this is not saying that God is righteous in punishing sinners. This is saying that God is righteous in forgiving sinners through faith. It's not as a result of doing penance. Indeed, studying the Greek New Testament, he discovered that Jerome had got it wrong. It wasn't do penance, it was repent. Metanoia, change of mind. It's not what we do, it's what God has done. And Luther recalls that when he realized this, it was as if he would walk through open doors and into paradise. Suddenly, he saw that although he was, in his own eyes, the greatest of sinners, yet God received him because of what Christ had done. How good is God, and how kind is God, and how gracious is God to receive him, not because of his own merits, but because of the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you have read Pilgrim's Progress, and I hope you have read Pilgrim's Progress, and it would be nice to say that we had all read Pilgrim's Progress as often as Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who read it at least 112 times. It's interesting, when the Banner of Truth reprinted, I forget if it was Pilgrim's Progress or the works of John Bunyan, but they put this quote of Spurgeon's on the flyleaf, and I think the printer thought, 112 times? No, that must be a typo. It must only be 12 times. But it was 112 times. How he found the time, I don't know, but perhaps he was a rapid reader. But you'll be familiar, I hope, with Christian coming to the cross, carrying his burden on his back, his burden which was his sin. And when he looks up at the cross and sees Christ dying for him, suddenly his burden looses from his back, bounces down the hill and into a sepulchre, never to be seen again. And he is given a scroll assuring him that he was saved and that he should present at the gates of the heavenly city when he got there. Which, of course, if you read through to the end, is exactly what he did. And as you should also know, the Pilgrim's Progress comes in two parts. And part two is Christiana's progress. His wife decides that she's going to follow her husband off to the heavenly city. And on the way, they sing a hymn, which we sang this morning. That hymn of John Bunyan. That's in Christiana's Progress. Luther was transformed. Luther heard about the sale of indulgences. I believe indulgences are still offered for sale by the Roman Catholic Church. They were certainly offered in 1953 because I have seen an indulgence that was purchased by someone in Ireland, and I really should have bought it because it was in a second-hand shop so I could show everybody. But it was buying a certain amount of time out of purgatory for you or for your family. And so it's very sentimental and emotive. You don't want your relatives suffering in purgatory when you can get them out by just paying a small sum of money. £500 will take thousands of years off their time in purgatory. And is that too much to ask? And so money poured in. Luther thought this is wrong. And so he wrote against it, and that's the origin of his 95 Theses against indulgences. And this sparked a debate far beyond anything he ever imagined. Because people read what he wrote and thought, this is dynamite! And it got translated into just about every European language. And so the Reformation began, and people began to see that Roman Catholicism had got it completely wrong. That salvation was free, that you did not need priests, you did not need the church, the Roman Catholic Church, you did not need the hierarchy. You could go directly to God through Christ and receive full and free forgiveness for nothing. Absolutely free. Because God is so gracious and loving and kind towards us that he sent his own Son to die for our sins. What could be better news than that? But Rome didn't like it, and Rome wanted him dead. Rome wanted to burn him at the stake, as they'd done many other people who they had considered heretics in the past. And they did continue to burn people after that. But the cat was out of the bag. The truth had come to light. People saw through what Rome was saying, although Rome still holds many millions of people under its sway. Now, everyone has full and free access in most major languages to a copy of the Bible, and they can read it for themselves, and they can see there what Rome is saying is a bunch of nonsense. We have direct access to God through Christ. Christ has done everything that is necessary. There is nothing else left to do. All we have to do is to repent, change of mind, and trust in Christ. All we have to do is to say, I'm a sinner. I didn't previously think I was a sinner, but now I know I'm a sinner. I know I sin. I know I deserve God's judgment. But that judgment has been poured out upon Christ in my place. All I have to do is agree with God about that, repentance, and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I receive everything that I could possibly want. The forgiveness of my sins and a knowledge of forgiveness in my heart. And to be able to call God Father. How wonderful this is. And yet still there are so many people in the world who don't want to know. And you think, why? It's part of the nature of sin. Indeed, the writer of the Hebrews warns us about the nature of sin when he says in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12, he's warning the people he's writing to about what happened to the Israelites wandering in the desert and how they were condemned to wander for a whole generation. Verse 11, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, he says, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Sin is always trying to deceive us into thinking that sin is in fact not sin at all. That you can do something and it's quite all right. You can have bad thoughts about all sorts of people and it doesn't matter. But God says it does matter. And God knows our hearts. He knows our thoughts. He knows all about us. And that's why we can't ever hide anything from God. We might be able to be hypocrites in front of other people and to say, no, I'm a good person. But God knows the reality. But it's so sad that people are so proud and stubborn that they do not want the free salvation that is offered in Christ. Unbelievers should always understand their own sinful natures. How they are tempted to sin all the time. How they repeatedly sin. And yet in spite of that, God is so gracious that he will accept people if they come to Christ. You say this to many people and they say, oh, but I'm a good person and I try my best and God will reward my best efforts. Yes, but your best efforts are considered by God as filthy rags. It's a disgusting phrase, most people would say, that is used in the Hebrew. That's what God thinks of your best deeds. And yet in spite of that, God will receive you if you repent and believe. Forget about good works. Good works will follow. But don't think good works will earn you God's favor. It's believing in Christ that earns God's favor. Then God will call you his children. Then God will be your father. Then you will cry from your heart, Abba, Father, because you know the forgiveness of your sins. Those of us who do believe, our hearts should be overflowing with joy. We should know joy unspeakable and full of glory at the very thought of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. Christ has paid the penalty for sin, all of our sin. And so we can rest in him. We may still fall into sin on occasions. And when we do, it will grieve us. And we'll say to ourselves, how could I have done that? And yet we have the promise, such is the love that God has shown towards us, that as John writes in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How good, how loving, how kind is God that he has done this for us in Christ. He has dealt with our sin, with our lawlessness, with our rebellion. And let us praise him and give him thanks always because of what he has done for us in Christ.